It is wonderful to be with you and very kind. Thank you to Mark and others who organise this chapel for having me. We do appreciate it. If you do have an interest in what's going on in Adelaide, not just with what's happening at Trinity, but more broadly, we're catching up this afternoon at about 2 o'clock at a room somewhere near here, and you'd be very welcome to come along and just bounce some ideas around, hear a bit more about what's happening. Just before I got up, Mark gave me his watch. I assume that's a hint, you know. It's not true, actually. I asked him for a watch. But as we come to look at Philippians chapter 1, let me just pray that God in his kindness will help us understand his word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we consider your word, we'll be challenged afresh. Challenged to think about the nature of ministry, what drives it, what drives us, so that we might live for your glory and your praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The other thing I meant to say, this is not just that sort of gratuitous self-promotion thing. There is actually an outline of the sermon on the back, if that's useful to you and you haven't worked that out yet. So let's get into it. When I was 24 years old, Sue and I were at a stage we'd been working for 3 years as lawyers. And we'd reached that point where we were trying to work out what to do with our lives. So what I did was we prayed, we talked, we worked out we would come across here to college. That meant I sat down with my father-in-law, Hal, 24 years of age. He was an unbelieving guy, very supportive, but not a believer, and sat down to explain to him that we were tossing in our law jobs, we were moving into state and going to study the Bible at Moore College for a period of time with a view to going into full-time gospel work. Now, I knew that this was not a decision that Hal would have made for us. Okay, it was just not in his framework of thinking for how we would spend our lives. But Hal was one of those sort of early adopters of ideas. He was an enthusiast. And so I remember him starting to warm to the thought, you know, because he could see it was going to happen. So he thought he'd get on board. And so I remember, this is what he said to me. Of course, he said, you won't be happy just to be a parish priest, will you? You'll want to go on and become a bishop or something like that, you know. And at that time, I didn't think it was appropriate to fill him in on what I thought of bishops. let me frame that properly. My experience was tied to Adelaide. It wasn't a great experience. I've since met some very good bishops. Many of those have been over here in Sydney. But you hear what I mean, though, in terms of his response. He was ambitious for me, and it was an unfiltered, unbelieving careerism that he was putting to me. The question I want to look at this morning as we consider Philippians chapter 1 is whether Christians should be ambitious. Okay? Should Christians be ambitious? And more particularly, just aware of who's in the room here today, when you're thinking about vocational Christian ministry, should you be ambitious when it comes to thinking that through? And if so, ambitious for what? Okay, Philippians chapter 1, please have it open in front of you as we think about it together. What I want to say is that Paul the Apostle, I think, is strikingly ambitious. I think there's no question about that at all. And in fact, I think that every Christian and every Christian leader should be ambitious. And it's a defect if you're not. Okay, so that's my starting point. I'll just throw it out there. And I want to explore it with you as we look at this chapter together. What you get when you go through chapter 1 and into chapter 2 are some contrasting ambitions here in this text. There's a negative ambition that's highlighted. It's the what's called selfish ambition here in the NIV. So in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul says, some are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. If you head it over beyond our reading today to chapter 2, verse 3, Paul there says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Same word that appears on both occasions. And the idea here is to have your eye on what others think about you, that sort of self-focused ambition or concern, or that your dominant concern is your own promotion, putting yourself forward. That's the concept that's tied up here. We all know that there's a risk of that whenever you think about serving as a Christian, and particularly in Christian leadership. That's one ambition, negative. Then there's another sort of ambition that's endorsed. You pick it up in chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I'll in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Paul is saying his great ambition is that Christ will be magnified or made large. So you get the idea. Paul is saying, my goal in life is so that when people look at me, they will see a big Jesus and a little Paul. Okay, big Jesus, little Paul. And he's saying that is his driving ambition when it comes to life. Now, here's the question I want to follow up with, though. How do you know if you have the right ambition or not? See, I take it that no one ever comes to a college like this unless you want to engage in Christ magnifying, God glorifying ministry. I mean, that's the whole purpose for coming here. But we're also aware of our own egos. We're aware, if you've had any exposure to Christian leadership, of the way in which your mind turns to the way in which people think about you. You know, what are you thinking about me as a preacher right now? You know, it's the risk, isn't it, when it comes to Christian ministry, that you can be finding yourself sliding into that so easily on a whole range of fronts. So how do you know if you're driven by the right ambition or not? How do you work it out? What I think is enormously helpful here in Philippians chapter 1 is that Paul gives us some insights or even some tests that you can almost run across your ministry and thinking about ministry to work out what actually drives you. So Paul says, for example, that you can measure ambition by your assessing your attitude to personal hardship. And you see an example of the way he does that in verses 12 to 14. Look at verse 12 with me. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what's happened to Paul? Essentially, he's been deprived of his liberty. He's in custody in Roman detention. It's a result of the vindictive work of a group of unconverted religious leaders, as well as a faulty Roman legal system. Both of those come together. So Paul's stuck in prison. Now, at this point, I think it would be really easy for Paul to be very self-focused. Very easy for him to, you know, sit in the corner and have a pity party. You know, or to think, if only I was out of this prison, I could be evangelizing all the known world. And to be frustrated because he's been inhibited from taking those sort of steps. But he doesn't see it that way. Right? Verse 13. Notice what he says there. He says, I am in chains for Christ. He doesn't say, I'm in chains because of the actions of the Romans or unconverted religious leaders who were just out to get me. He doesn't say he's not in chains because of that. He says, I'm in chains because of or for Christ. See, he knows that God is sovereign. And he knows that his task is to serve that sovereign Lord no matter what life circumstances he faces. See, it's the test of his driving ambition. I think followers of Jesus often get frustrated and self-focused. Sometimes it's when they're hit by illness or when there's injustice or, in ministry terms, lack of opportunity or an awareness of the limitations of the natural gifts that you feel you might have, or when you have blocked goals in Christian ministry. Really easy, I think, to get quite frustrated. But I reckon the test of godly ambition is your attitude towards difficult circumstances, because that often is a test of whether you believe the sovereignty of God and his purpose for you in that setting. There's a man who was part of the Trinity congregation in Adelaide called Tom. He was in his 90s when I visited him in a nursing home. Tom's died now. He's gone to glory. But I remember visiting him in this retirement village nursing home and talking with him. At that stage, he had problems with his heart, his mobility in his 90s, right, is not great. And And I thought, here is a guy who could be, he's had a lifetime of serving Jesus. It could be very frustrating to be in this situation. So I asked him how he was spending his time. And he said, well, for 2 days a week, I go around this nursing home village and I collect up everyone's subscriptions to the newspaper. Right? Old people still like getting hard copies of it, apparently, right? You know, and so this is what he'd do. He'd go around collecting everyone's money so they could keep receiving the newspaper. I said, mate, why do you do that when you can barely walk? You know, like, you know, shouldn't you be better off resting and taking it? He said, I don't do it to help out. He said, I do it because it means I get to visit everybody in this nursing village and talk to them about Jesus. You know, that's what he was saying. I thought, that is sharp, you know. Like, heck, I must remember that when I get old, you know. it was just a wonderful example of a guy who had God-glorifying ambition, even when life's circumstances meant he was quite frail and finding it difficult. Paul personifies that attitude. Paul is aware that the gospel has advanced while he's been in prison. Verse 13, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Now, it's estimated this praetorian guard may have been as many as 9,000 men. And he's saying that the news about Jesus has been gossiped through this whole group. And you can almost imagine it, can't you? Here's Paul in prison. The guards come in. He doesn't give the usual prisoner story about how he's been unjustly arrested and thrown in prison and they should have a word with someone who can get him out of here. That's not his agenda. His agenda is to gossip the gospel as he has opportunity with these guys. Verse 14, he talks about how the gospel has advanced in a different direction. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and they dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Time and time again I see it. When Christian leaders or Christian followers, when they stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're under fire, when they're open about their faith, it actually gives everyone around them great courage to do the same. Paul has in mind not his circumstances, but how Jesus will be elevated despite them. Now, I don't know what sort of hardship people in this room are going to face. I guarantee it'll happen in all sorts of different forms. And it could come from different directions. But can I say, the test of godly ambition is that you keep remembering that the sovereign Lord has placed you in every situation you find yourself in order to magnify him. That must be the preoccupying, mind-shaping, heart-directing truth that governs the way you operate. You will be tempted at different points to feel sorry for yourself or to be preoccupied with the way people have treated you or maligned you or run you down. You are to be preoccupied not with that, but with how Jesus will be glorified by your response to it. Right? Test of motivation, test of ambition as you face hardship. You also see another test that Paul talks about. It's not so much a test, but an example, I suppose. But he talks about having the right ambition when you deal with conflict. Verses 12 to 14, you have the external pressures from outside. When you get to verses 15 to 18, he picks up on conflict with other believers. Verse 15, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. If you go on to verse 17, he says, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, I take it these guys are not heretics, right? They're not preaching a false gospel. Otherwise, you would assume that Paul would attack them for that. Right. So I'm assuming they're preaching the right gospel, but it's clear they're badly motivated. They have the wrong ambition. Right? We're not given much detail, but somehow by the way they're going about that ministry, they're trying to put themselves up and to diminish Paul at the same time. Both things seem to be happening. Destroying other believers, diminishing Paul. That's what they're trying to do. Now, can I say it is actually a horrible thing when believers operate this way? It is a terrible thing when people who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ try to take you down for different reasons. I find it's hardest when that happens, when the people who are doing it are close to you. Not so bad when there's some distance, you know, people are throwing rocks over fences, you know, so what. But when people you've worked with closely alongside, who for some reason take you down or cause you difficulty or heartache in ministry, that's when I find it very hard. Right? It's very hard. I want you to see how Paul towers above his critics. Verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is this, that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. You will have falling out with different people as you go through Christian ministry. It may be with people you work for, your bosses, it may be colleagues, it may be people in your congregation. And it will be very easy to start a Me Too campaign and to get people on board with you and to think about how you've been badly treated. It'll be easy to focus on your name or your reputation or your hurt or your rights. Very easy to do that. I want you to notice here that Paul says the goal of ministry is small us, big Jesus. And I think one of the ways in which you measure that ambition is how you deal with conflict with those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another aspect that comes out, I think, in these verses is having the right sort of ambition and motivation even when you're facing death. Now, you pick it up in verses 19 to 26. Paul says, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what's happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. This word here, deliverance, it has its theological origins in the Psalms, the book of Job from the Old Testament. And the idea here is not so much freedom from prison that he has in mind, but rather salvation in a broader sense. So whether it comes to living or dying, Paul, as he goes through this section, seems to be quite schizophrenic. Okay, verse 21, he says, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 23, he says, being with Christ is better by far. But then he goes on and says, but on the balance, it's probably better to remain alive. Verse 24, more necessary for you that I remain in the body, and convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. You see, Paul gets it that to be with Jesus is better. There's no question in his mind that that would be a great, great outcome. Now, just less than 2 weeks ago, I was in a funeral with 600 other people for a young woman who died at 35 years of age, Stephanie. Jeff, who's come across with me from Adelaide, preached at that funeral. Stephanie's a young woman who was trained up in our congregation, a peer of my children, and as she went through tertiary study and came out, she had a growing conviction about serving Jesus overseas. In typical sort of Steph fashion, she chose the most difficult country on the planet to go and serve in Central Asia, a place where it's hard for Christians to survive, but even harder for Christian women to survive in this country. In that time when she was in Central Asia, Steph had been able to observe, or she saw colleagues who were assassinated because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They were shot dead in marketplace situations, other settings. It's a tough place. Steph came back on furlough, and while she was back on furlough, she was diagnosed with bowel cancer. The initial prognosis looked quite good for that sort of cancer, and as time went on, it became clear that it was a rampaging disease that would take her life. I caught up with her in hospital when it wasn't clear which direction this cancer was going in. And she was very unwell, but she said to me, she said, "Can I tell you a story, Paul?" And I had a fair idea where this story was going. She said, "When I was in Central Asia, I had a driver, a local driver, and he would take me around. That driver contracted cancer, similar to the one that I've got, and he died. Do you know the difference between him and me?" She didn't wait for an answer. She said, "The difference is not that I've received first world medical care while he had no money and could receive none and therefore died. The difference is that he died without knowing Jesus, and I have secure confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ whether I live or whether I die. So I'm praying that I'll be healed so I can go back to Central Asia so I can share the gospel with people like him. You see, to live is Christ. To die is gain, but to live is Christ." Steph was just crystal clear in her gospel motivation. Crystal clear. Now, it wasn't to be that she went back to Central Asia. And so at the funeral, just a little under 2 weeks ago now, there we were in an auditorium, and we celebrated the victory of Christ on Steph's behalf, over sin and over death. But here's the other thing that happened, bearing in mind that Steph had everything planned. This was the funeral that she had organised. The sharp challenge that came through in this funeral was, who would take the gospel baton to the people of Central Asia now that Steph could no longer do it? Who would take up that challenge? Big Jesus, little Steph, even at that point of death. Friends, this passage is preoccupied with a concern about living to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, living worthy of the gospel. That's what we read in verse 27. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves," whatever happens, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." I think it is easy, no matter where you are or what situation you're in, to be seduced by selfish ambition. Gospel workers, theological students, you are not exempt from this problem or this temptation. There is no question about that. You can have deep desires to succeed in ways that are for your own self-promotion. An academic institution can breed that, as you think about how you compete with each other in different ways. Not that you think you're supposed to, so it's subtle. You know, there's ways in which it can emerge in that way. It can be that sense of who really does have the first-tier leadership abilities going forward. And again, it can be subtle as you think about the way that works. It can be played out in the sense of who gets the prime roles for ministry, whatever they are, coming out of college. How does that work? Selfish ambition. But you know, I don't so much want to focus on that. It's easy actually to beat you over the head with negatives. And I don't think that's what this passage primarily does as we think about the information we have here. I think I want to more positively say, do you have the right sort of driving ambition to glorify Jesus? Is that the thing that so preoccupies your mind and heart that it just squeezes everything else out? Because that's what you see in the apostle, don't you? So preoccupied with the gospel going out that when you're in a ministry situation, in the midst of conflict, when people are taking you down or having a go at you, totally unfairly, your instinct is to say, how will Jesus be glorified through this? Not how will I defend myself from this unjust criticism. Yeah. When you're in a ministry context, how do you actually display an ambition which is just deeply desirous of more people hearing and coming under the sound of the gospel so that they might enjoy an eternity with Jesus? And to think big possibilities with that. I think sometimes Christians think small thoughts are godly thoughts, you know, like the day of small things. We don't begrudge that, but I think we ought to be expansive and proactive in thinking about how we will maximize the possibility of the gospel going into all the world and how we might be used by God in that way. Not self-protective or cautious about the risks we might take for all sorts of different reasons, but in the end, don't bear scrutiny. Friends, are you ambitious for the gospel to go out to Central Asia so that they might... Are you ambitious for the gospel to go out to the bulk of the people in Sydney who are just lost and desperate? Are you just a little bit desperate to see the gospel go out to the people of Adelaide? And to be prepared to think about what it might mean for you. Friends, I want to urge you to be deeply, deeply, deeply ambitious for Christ and for his glory. Verse 21. May Christ be exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Right? Big Jesus, little you. Right? Big Jesus, little you. Okay? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also thank you as we see the Apostle Paul here engaging in really tension in ministry, personal tension, tension with others, the pressure of life and death that he faces, and yet that overarching sense of just wanting to see you exalted and magnified. Father, we pray that you'll keep being at work in us to grow us in maturity so our instinctive reflex is exactly that, not for ourselves, not for our own security or safety, not for our own name, but rather for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that people will constantly be preoccupied with him and what he has done for us. Father, we pray that you will help us as a people just to be preoccupied with the gospel going out for your glory and honour. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.